It's already been read this morning earlier. Jim read it for us, Psalm 130. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 130 this morning. This will be the focus of our attention during our message. As you make your way to Psalm 130, you may have heard the old story that goes like this. There was once a young minister who was sent to a very tough part of town. The town was run by two mafia brothers. Soon after he had arrived, one of the mafia brothers was killed. The other mafia brother came to this young minister and said, "You will take my brother's funeral, and you will say good things about him, and you will say that he was a saint, or we'll kill you." This young minister thought to himself, "What shall I do? What shall I say? Should I say the truth and die for it? Or should I lie and spare my life?" Well, come the day of the funeral, he gathered together in a packed-out church the worst people he had ever seen in his life. The young man minister stood up and said, "We're gathered here together to remember a man who was basically a thief. And he was a crook, and he was a cheat, and he was a violent man, and he was a womanizer and a drunk, and he was a heartless scumbag. But compared to his brother sitting over there, he was a real saint." You see, when it comes to evaluating our own lives and really thinking through who we are and how we behave, who we are at our core, evaluating ourselves, you see, it's not the question, are we good enough for others? That's not the question. We can always find somebody to say something good about us, especially at our funeral. The question is not, are we good enough for others? Because we are. There are always people who will say something good about us. Ask my mother. She'll say something good about me. So the question, when we're really evaluating ourselves and our lives and our behavior and who we are to the core, the question is not, are we good enough for others? Because in a lot of ways, to a lot of people, we are. We are good. Neither is the question, are we good enough for ourselves? Because when we really look at ourselves and our behavior and we evaluate ourselves, we can answer this question, are we good enough for ourselves? We can answer that, yes, we are. Because I look at my life and I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I've never engaged in grand theft. And compared to a lot of people on this planet, I'm a good person. And so the question is not, am I good enough for myself? Because I can fool myself and flatter myself and convince myself that I am. So when true self-reflection and evaluation takes place, it's not the question, are we good enough for others? It's not the question, are we good enough for ourselves? The question is, are we good enough for God? Many people say things like this. I believe that if you're just honest with people and you don't lie and you don't cheat and you're a fairly good person, then you have nothing to be afraid of. If you're basically a good person overall, then what do you have to be afraid of? You'll turn out fine. Others say that if you're sincere enough, if you choose a religion or choose a certain set of beliefs and you believe it sincerely, then you'll be fine. There are multiple avenues, multiple roads that lead to God and to heaven and to a bright future. And as long as you're sincere enough, you'll be okay. In fact, there's a basic rule of thumb today that if someone is sincere, you do not reject them. If someone is sincere and trying their best, you don't reject that person. You don't reject those people. I'll give you an example. I have three children. Two of them play in a township soccer league in the fall and in the spring. The referees in this league do not keep score. They will not tell you the score. Of course, the students know. The coaches kind of know. But the referees will not tell you the score because these children, these kids are sincere and they're trying hard and they're all winners, right? Our culture might even say, we're almost to the point now where our culture would say that teachers and parents You know, if you have a teacher and a parent who say to their students and to their children, hey, that assignment I gave you or that chore that I gave you, it wasn't done right. You need to start over and do it again. It wasn't good enough. You need to learn and do it right. Our culture is almost to the point where they might say, those types of teachers and parents are the ones who are raising demoralized, insecure, and unhappy children. Right? Well, this morning I don't want to tell you what I think about all this. And if I can say this politely, I don't really want to know what you think either. What I want, and I hope this is what you want as well, you don't want to hear from me, I don't want to hear from you, we want to hear what God has to say. And so that's why we're turning our attention to Psalm 130. Before we get into the text, there was once a student who asked his professor, Martin Luther, a question. He came to Professor Luther and he said, which are the best psalms? If I were to read the psalms, which ones should I read first? Which ones are the best? Martin Luther responded, well, the Pauline psalms are the best. And you could imagine the look on the student's face. Doesn't Professor Luther know that Paul wrote on the right-hand side of the Bible and the psalms were written on the left? Nevertheless, he asked Luther, he said, well, what are the Pauline Psalms? And immediately Luther rattled off a series of psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. These were the psalms that came to the very heart of the Christian gospel. And when we think of Paul, we think of salvation by faith, through grace, the grace of God. And so these psalms capture kind of the heart of Scripture. Psalm 130 captures the heart of Scripture that humanity has a huge problem. There's a huge predicament. We are in a pickle. And the only solution is God's grace. And so as we get into Psalm 130, we will get into the heart of the Christian gospel, which will no doubt lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So you found your way to Psalm 130. Let's bow in prayer before we get into the text today. Our Father, again, we come to you because we need you. We're grateful for your word that is truth. We're grateful to come here and to be refreshed and to hear truth. So I pray that you would guide us into truth this morning. I pray that your word would reign supreme. I pray that what is said and the conclusions we draw and the things that we're reminded of here today would be true and right. We want to honor you by honoring your word that you've given to us. It's precious to us. We regard it as very precious. And so we ask for your help because it's come from you. Help us to understand. Help us to fall into love more with you and to want to obey you and become like you. So thank you for all that you've done and all that you've given. And help us today as we study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look first at verses 1 through 3. Psalm 130, verse 1 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In these three verses, there's an overwhelming realization of the magnitude of sin. Sin is a huge problem, and the psalmist cries out from the depths, he says. I cry out to you from the depths. And this, of course, is an abbreviation. It's an abbreviation of the depths of the sea. And we've seen it before. I think of the depths of the sea when I hear of the story, and I think about the story of Jonah. We've also heard the depths of the sea in Psalm 69. It refers to this drowning, this sense of being distressed and overwhelmed and being sucked down into the water. All of our wrongdoing and sin and guilt and the consequences of it sweep over us, and there is no escape apart from a liberating, rescuing redemption. Many of you know that before my family and I moved here to Saginaw, that I was there, we were going into the school year, and we took a high school-wide retreat at a local camp. Maxie was going into his senior year, 18 years old. He struggled with epilepsy. He had seizures constantly and was on heavy medication for this epilepsy. While we were at the camp, Andy was in the lake along with many other students, and they were swimming. Andy had a seizure, and the seizure took a hold of his mind and his body, and he began to sink in the water. Nobody saw him. Nobody saved him. Andy drowned. He died. This is a bit of the picture we get from the psalmist as he says, "Out of the depths, I cry to you. I'm sinking. My sin has taken over my mind and my body, and I'm sinking to the depths, and there's nothing I can do to save myself." And he cries out from the depths, realizing that somebody has to do something about his problem. I thought a lot about verse 3 this week. As I prepared to stand before you today in the pulpit, I thought a lot about verse 3. It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And I thought to myself, if God were to take the transcript of my heart and write it on the exterior of this building, you all wouldn't be here right now. I would be the first one out the door. If God were to take the transcripts of your heart and your thoughts, and my heart and my thoughts, even this morning, some of our thoughts this morning, and even now, if God were to take those and plaster them on the wall for all of us to see, we would all run out of here as fast as we could. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us would stand without shame and regret. None of us certainly would stand before God. Well, this is the bad news. And it's worse than you and I had feared. It's much worse than you and I often treat it to be. So as I thought about my sinful condition this week, and how I should respond to myself and my sin, and how the psalmist puts it, crying out from the depths, recognizing the magnitude of my sin, how should I respond to this? I thought about two men. There are two men described in Luke 18 that are very, very different from one another. There were two men who went to the temple to pray. The first man, as you know, was a Pharisee. He went to the temple, and he went to the front of the temple, and he stood. And he looked up into heaven, and he said, "God, thank you that I am not like these extortioners who surround me. Thank you that I don't have a past that's horrible. Thank you that I'm a good person, and I'm especially not like that tax collector in the back." The second man who came into the temple to pray was that tax collector. He came in, stood at the back. He didn't look up into heaven. He looked down and beat his chest. And he said, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, these are two very different men, but I think in the 21st century, we seem to have lost just how blatantly obvious their differences should be. For instance, if I were to say the word Samaritan, what would you think? When I say the word Samaritan, many of you probably think of a good person who is ready to help when help is needed. But in the first century, that's not what they would have thought at all. When they heard Samaritan, they would have thought, "Oh, drug dealer, bad person, stay away from them." So I want us to rethink this parable from Luke 18 as we're thinking about these two individuals who come to pray in two different, totally different ways. Think of the Pharisee kind of like a firefighter. See, in our day, we look up to firefighters. So in our social standing, firefighters are at the top. They're our heroes, and rightly so. They do good work. They save people. Firefighters are good people. Think of the Pharisee as a firefighter. Imagine he has 6 children and he leads the youth program at his church. So in the first century, as they heard the word Pharisee, they might have thought, kind of like we would, firefighter, good person, just a good guy. Yeah, good person. And this is how he prays. Father, thank you that I am not like them. Thank you that I do not have a past like them. The interesting thing is, his prayer on a social scale is true. He's right. To people, on a social scale, the Pharisee is a good man. Now, think of the tax collector as a bit of a petty criminal. He works strange hours. He's very unsociable. He's very untrustworthy. He is disliked. He's unwanted. And he prays like this, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you see? Do you see the difference? Do you see that the difference is the sense of need? The one man has no need. He sees none. The other, like the psalmist, cries out from the depths of the sea, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is entirely possible that some of us have come into this church today and we feel absolutely no desperation for God. We need no mercy. We are good people. Maybe some of us here have come in and we feel that there's no big issues between us and God. I'm a good person. I'm doing good things. And those with this mindset will go home today exactly in the same condition in which they came. But the converse is true as well. And I hope that you and I have come with this mindset that we are in desperate need of God. We're in desperate need of Him, and He is our solution, His grace. And Jesus on the cross, that we'll get to in a moment, is our solution, and we know what it is to be forgiven and have this salvation that comes freely. But first, we have to put ourselves into this attitude, this mindset again. If we are to continue in Psalm 130 with agreement and understanding, we must go and approach this psalm with that mindset of total dependency on God. So look at verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is calling out from the depths. He sees the magnitude of his sin. And then in verse 4, he says, but. And again, don't you love the power of the contrastive conjunction? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This phrase, with you there is forgiveness, this is very broad and very indefinite. In other words, the text does not say, with you there is forgiveness for this sin or that sin. No, this is very broad. There is very broad forgiveness available to cover everything you've ever done. Forgiveness is available from God. I read a great sermon this week by Charles Spurgeon. Many of you know that Charles Spurgeon was a British preacher known as the Prince of Preachers. By the time he was 20, he had preached 600 sermons. The sermon I read was number 2,422. And it was a 10-page sermon written on this verse, verse 4. With you, there is forgiveness. That's it, one verse. He says this, you have not gone beyond His mercy. You cannot go beyond His mercy if you will trust His Son. There is forgiveness. Let this drive away despair. What a blessed phrase it is. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Let it enter your soul and drive those grim ogres and hobgoblins of despair away into the sea of forgetfulness. There is forgiveness. You see, God is ready to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. You are abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Nehemiah 9:17 says, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And then Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And so the psalmist says, "But with you, I know there's a solution. As I call out to you from the depths, I know that with you there is forgiveness. There is a solution to my sin." And so look at verse 5. He says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." The psalmist recognizes that forgiveness is available from him and from his word, and he can't wait to get to Jerusalem and to carry out God's commands, God's word of sacrifices to cover his sins. He knows forgiveness is from the Lord, and he waits for him. He knows it must come from him and from his word, from his commands. Then he says in verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He mentions the steadfast love of the Lord, and we know, having the revelation of the New Testament, we know the climax of God's steadfast love is the cross. On the cross, the great transfer takes place. Jesus takes our bad and puts it on himself. He takes my wickedness and your sin, and he places it on his shoulders. And he goes to the cross, and he's crucified for it, and he takes our place of punishment on the cross. But the other part of that great transfer is Jesus gives us his goodness and his righteousness and his obedience. It's a great transfer. Our bad is placed on him, and his good is placed on us. So that now when we meet God one day, we stand before God uncondemned, forgiven, and he sees the obedience and the faithfulness and the goodness of his Son. And all of our sin is forgiven and gone forever. Romans 3 says, God is able and just to forgive. It says, in his forbearance, all the sins committed beforehand, God passed over. In his divine forbearance, he passed over those sins. But now that the cross has taken place, Jesus has provided once for all atonement for all sin, past, present, future. And now God has demonstrated his justice to forgive sins. God is just. He is just at this time because of what Christ has done. So with him is forgiveness. And the climax of his steadfast love is the cross. Well, I've mentioned a couple old guys this morning. Charles Spurgeon was born in 1834. Martin Luther was born in 1483. I want to reference a man that was born in 1979 to close this out. He's a young man, 34 years old. I guess we could call him a theologian, although he's not a pastor or a preacher or a professor. He hasn't written a book. He's actually a musician, and actually he's a young hip-hop artist, Christian hip-hop. Over the last 3 or 4 years, he's had a huge influence on my life. I really enjoy his music, and it's encouraging, and it's very theological. His name is Lecrae Moore. And I would encourage you to look up some of Lecrae's songs. I want to read 2 verses out of his song called "Tell the World." Tell the World. My son could probably do this from the top of his head, but I'm going to read it to make sure I get it right. Don't worry, I'm not going to rap it. I'm just going to read it. Lecrae says this, "I know one thing's true. I don't even really deserve to know you. A slave to myself, but you let me go. I tried getting high, but it left me low. You did what they could never do. You cleaned up my soul and gave me new life, and so I'm brand new. And that's all that matters. I didn't love you first, but you loved me. In my heart, I cursed you, but you set me free. I gave you no reason to give me new seasons, to give me new life, new breathing, but you hung there bleeding, and you died for my lies and my cheating, my lust and my greed. What is man that you are mindful of him? And what do I have to deserve this loving? I can't offer you nothing, but your care and kindness keeps coming. I got the old me in the rear view, got the new me in a clear view. And I was so dead I couldn't hear you, too deep in sin to come near you. But you drew me in. You cleaned me up. I done seen your love, and it's everlasting, infinite. It goes on and on. You can't measure it. It can't quench your love. They can't separate us from the love of God. There's no estimate. Your love's so deep, you suffered and took pain. You died on the cross to give me a new name. It's nothing like I've seen before. I got a beam and glow. I was low down and dirty, but you cleaned me, Lord. What level of concern do you have regarding your sinful condition before God? Do you see the magnitude of your sin before God, or is it just no big deal? Are you leaving this place today in the same way you came, or do you see yourself as desperate and in need of God's mercy and forgiveness? There is forgiveness. And it's been provided for fully and freely in the work of Jesus Christ. Those of us who know him, we celebrate today, don't we? We celebrate that we've been taken out of the depths, out of destruction, and all the climax of God's steadfast love was demonstrated at the cross. And in Jesus, we have freedom. And in Jesus, we have life. What a relief. What a relief to know that when we stand before God one day, all of our bad has been transferred to his Son and has been crucified at the cross. And all of his good and all of his obedience has been transferred to us. And when God sees me, when I stand before him, he sees his Son and he welcomes me home. And I have life everlasting with him. This is huge. This is worth smiling about. This is worth jumping up and down about. What a relief to know that we have this. Do you agree? What a tremendous relief and celebration. Praise God for his grace. In Jesus Christ, there is no reason to fear. And so, Bill, is it okay if you guys come up and sing again? We're going to sing now, Why This Fear? Because it makes no sense to have no fear, to have fear. If we know Jesus, our bad has been transferred to him and done away with, his good has been transferred to us, and we have a future with God, there is no reason to fear. But there is indeed great reason to celebrate. So we're going to sing now, Why This Fear? Bill, you want everybody to stand up so they can sing better?
Yeah, okay? Sounds good.
All right, let's stand and sing now, Why This Fear?